Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, we're back in 1 Timothy this morning. So I believe we are on chapter 2, and I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 2. We're going to, Lord willing, we're going to divide chapter 2 approximately in half. We're going to spend this week on the first half and next week on the second half. So with that in mind, I'd like to have a volunteer, please, to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. Jim.
I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing.
Thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for this word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and these words that lift him up and exalt him. And we pray, Lord, that our time here this morning would do that exactly. May we have our focus on him and the incredible work that he has done for us in redemption, and our responsibility now to serve him by praying. May you bless this time. May you open our hearts and help us to apply these truths very succinctly to our own personal lives. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I have noted as a teacher of the Scriptures is the number of times when I come to passages that I really and truly don't want to teach. It is invariably an indication of a deficiency in my life, spiritually or whatever. And this particular passage is one of those. Now, you'll recognize that the passage that we have here is specifically talking about prayer, and we'll go through this in detail. But I want to just remind you that when we started this, we said we were going to talk about the five elements for our church. And this is the first of the five elements. Those of you who have followed this, the elders worked at this for quite a while and developed five elements that are identified in Scripture as being those things that believers, if you are a believer in Christ, that you should have these things in your life. They should be part of the fabric of who you are. So we hold them up because the Scripture holds them up. And this is not the only passage that talks about this first element, but it is certainly one of the strongest one. And this element is abiding prayer. That's what we have identified it as a church, abiding prayer. As we talk about prayer this morning, I want to make a couple of observations. Observation number one is that most of our prayers are not what's in here. Most of our prayers, corporately and individually, and I raise my hand because individually this is true for me, my personal prayers tend not to be what Paul has identified here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So I just want to say that as a start up front. But in addition to that, I would say that there are multiple types of prayers. There are prayers identified in Scripture. It's not in this particular passage. There are other prayers, passages where Paul says, pray without ceasing, pray, and he would lift up prayers for individuals, for their health, for their well-being, for their ability to have proper employment, all those things, good marriages. Those are things that are clearly identified in Scripture. So I don't want you to hear what we're saying here this morning, what we talk about in this passage. I don't want you to hear me or to hear Paul as saying the description that he gives of prayer here is exclusive. Do you understand? It is not the sum total of prayer, but it is an extremely important prayer, and I'll emphasize that to you as Paul does in this passage. It is a key part of prayer, and I have to look at my own life, and I hope you will do that too, and examine yourself as you look at this, and I have to say, Bill, you're not doing a good job here. You're just not. So, with that in mind, let's look at these words that Paul has, and I want you to examine your own prayer life, whether it is corporately in an environment like this, or whether it is individually where you have your own personal devotions, or your times in Bible study, whatever that might look like. I just want you to just think about that and ask yourself, is this a trademark, is this a hallmark of what my prayer life is like? I was thinking the example, somebody asked a question one time, and they said, if you were hauled into court and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's an interesting question. But here's another question that I would just kind of tip off that. If you were hauled into court and charged with praying like this, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's another good question. Okay? With all that in mind, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's see what Paul instructs to Timothy as to what his prayer life should be like. And he's very specific about this, and he uses some very specific words, and we can learn quite a bit about prayer. I'm sure there will be things here that you have heard before, things that you know already. There are other things that you probably will be refreshed on. So first of all, let's take a look at the first question that I have there. Looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and particularly at verse 1, what subtle differences are used to describe our prayers? Now, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge that, and I'm going to use the New American Standard. I'll read here. What I have on the screen is the NIV, and there will be slight differences in the translations here, and we'll talk about that. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made for all men. Okay, so he identifies four particular things. If I look at it in the NIV, it says that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all men. So, oops. Firefox is very insistent. So, what are the subtle differences that are used to describe our prayers? Give me some words that we can wrap around this. What are some of those subtle differences?
Intercession.
Okay, what does intercession mean? Jim?
Praying for others.
Praying for others, it means that. It's a little deeper than that.
Well,
And it's not wrong. It's just that there's a nuance there with intercession that is a little stronger.
Praying on their behalf. Like, God is our intercessor.
Okay, praying on their behalf. And here's a word that you could stick in there that I think will help to be a hook to hang this on. It is to identify with them. It is to identify with them. In other words, when you intercede for them, you kind of put yourself in their position, in their plight, and you pray for them from that position.
I think of intercession and interceding as I'm actively involved. I'm not on the sidelines.
Absolutely.
When I do that.
Absolutely. Actively involved is another great way to do it. Now, what does the word request mean? And you ask for it because on the other end of your prayer there is something that is lacking. There is something that is lacking. So the request is to pray for something that is lacking. The intercession is to pray for them as though you're in their place and you're identifying with them and you're empathizing with them, all kinds of different words there. And the word prayer is an interesting word because that's identified there as the second one, entreaties and prayers. And the word prayer actually comes from a root word in the Greek that talks about worship. It has the flavor of worship. So what the word here that Paul is using is he's saying, I want you to intercede for, I want you to identify with, I want you to pray for the lacking, but I want you to do it in a worshipful manner. That's the kind of the nuance of these different words. I want you to do this understanding that this is part of your worship. I don't normally think of prayer as part of a worship. I think one of the things that our church globally has done, which is just typical of the kinds of things we've done, is we have identified a worship service as though that's when we do that. And that's not it, folks. That's not it. That if you look at what the scripture says, that's the peanut part of it. That's the small part of it. What your worship is, your prayers and your holy living and how you relate to God, and it's an everyday, every hour, every minute thing. It's not something that we do in another hour here. That's just something that the church has really stumbled on. So at any rate, there are these four words. Request has to do with what's lacking. Prayers has to do with what it's a worship to God. Intercession means to pray with them. And, of course, the last one is with what?
Thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving. And I think that comes through in all the translations. It's always the same. With thanksgiving. Let your prayers be made unto the Heavenly Father with thanksgiving. Thank him for all those things. Now, Paul is going to identify specifically the kind of the content of what these prayers are as we go along. Genesis 18 is an interesting session. Let's turn back there. Genesis 18. I've always been fascinated with this. As you study the scriptures and you learn about our God and what he is like. Genesis 18:23. This is where God has said that he is going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 20, it says, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to which has come to me, and if not, I will know it." So this is where he is about to bring fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham prays, and I want you to notice as we read through this, notice the elements of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 should be the type of our prayers. Notice how this comes out with Abraham. "And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" Now, what is he doing there?
Bargaining.
he's bargaining, but using the terms that Paul has back there in 1 Timothy, what is he doing here?
He's interceding.
He's putting himself in their place, and he's saying, you wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, you see how he's identifying with them, and he's Karen's exactly right. He's bargaining. I just listen to this, and I think, oh, man, are you kidding me?
Don't you love humility, though? I always loved it. Every time he went to God, he kept reducing the number.
Right.
I am but dust and ashes. I am.
Right.
I always loved that.
"Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from me. Shall it not be the judge of all the earth shall deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham had answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. You wouldn't destroy the whole city because of 5, would you? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Now, I would have quit.
Well, that's the Jewish tradition.
It probably comes there. And he said, well, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I won't do it on account of 40. And he said, oh, may the Lord. And he keeps going down and down and down. And my point here is that the Lord does not rebuke him for this. The Lord is not displeased with him. The Lord is honored, and he answers his prayer. And that is the kind of boldness that Paul is describing back here in 2 Timothy 2. You and I are to come to God, and the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. So, all of those things that we talk about here in this first verse are described there. And you also find it in Psalm 67. Now, how do these words describe the depth of our prayers? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. How do they describe the depths of our prayers? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Would somebody read that for us?
According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness for us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Jeannie. The point that I want to emphasize here is that this has to do what Paul talks about as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, which interestingly enough is related to 1 Timothy, because he's sending Timothy back there to minister at the church at Ephesus. But the point is that what he says here is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is a description of absolutely everyone before trusting Christ. you live with unrestrained fleshly desires. You live with unrestrained fleshly passions, and it's just the way we are before having trusted Christ. What I find in myself, and I look at myself first, but I also look at the church in general, and what I find is that Christians tend to have a very short memory. We tend to have a very short memory. We develop a self-righteous piousness wherein we look at people that are not saved and we consider them to be pond scum. You know, how can they possibly do that? Do you understand what Paul says in Ephesians? You too were like that. Do you have no compassion on them? That's his point. Do you have no compassion? Can you not remember when you were lost and without Christ in the world, following Satan, following the world system, and you were helpless, you were dead, you were without hope? That's you, folks. And now, when you look at other people that are behaving that way, do you have no compassion? That's his point here. Do you have no compassion? Short memories. Well, you can chew on that one. We pray for the salvation for the lost to God with thanksgiving, and we identify with their lostness. That's part of this this whole thing of interceding. It is identifying with them. And I think that's what Abraham was doing back there. He saw God's judgment clouds on the horizon. He saw it about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, "Lord, look at, suppose I'm there. You wouldn't destroy it if I'm there, would you? Please don't destroy it for them." He interceded for them. He put himself in their place. Who is the object? Who is the object of these prayers, requests, and intercessions? Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the first part of chapter of verse 2. Who is the object of these prayers?
Everyone.
Everyone. Why do you suppose Paul put that in there? Why would he feel it necessary to say, "I want you to pray for everyone"? Okay, they would know the Gentiles were included, and why was that so important? Because the Jews had no time for the Gentiles. The Jews considered them to be just one notch above pond scum. They considered them to be totally unredeemable. They considered them to be under God's curse. They would never pray for them. But it's interesting that when Paul wants to pick out a group of people that he specifically wants to make sure that everybody in the church knows are part of everyone, he doesn't pick Gentiles. Who does he pick? No? Look at the verse.
Everyone.
No?
The kings.
Out of everyone.
Oh, the kings.
Out of everyone, who does he pick?
Kings and all
those in authority. Oh, okay. Not Gentiles, but kings and all those in authority. Now, isn't that interesting? Why would he pick those out? Out of everyone, he picks kings and those in authority. Why? What was the kings and the authorities like in this day?
It was Nero, wasn't it?
It was Nero. He was the one that burned Christians and skewered them on stakes and used them for lanterns in his gardens. He was a wicked, wicked, perverse man. Just indescribable wickedness. And no one would have been praying for them. They might have been praying that they would all get run over by a truck, you know, or something of that nature, but they wouldn't pray for them.
You know, I always had a problem with it. It says all authority is from God, and I thought, you know, Hitler and Stalin and Nero. And then I'm thinking, the station of authority is of God. It doesn't mean that the people in authority are
yeah.
God.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
I'm. Was of his authority was of God, but he was not.
He was specifically placed there by God. Individually, he was specifically. Scripture is very clear on that.
Evil authorities.
Even though he was a wicked man, and you find that back there. You'll find it described in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was Hitler on steroids, and
and the point of that is,
and we find it today. We
find it today. We find it today. We find it everywhere.
What is God's point in that?
He's sovereign.
He's sovereign. He raises kings up and he puts kings down. He does exactly according to his will.
What is the value of that is to us?
And Dick has identified it exactly. It is not ours to question. It is his sovereign will in doing these things. And I have no idea. I can't explain it. I don't hope to explain it. It is his will. He does as he chooses.
I think
Bill?
Well, isn't the purpose here that we pray for kings and those in authority that we may have some relief. We may live
exactly
with the authorities that we have.
Exactly. And specifically, you can see what he's asking to pray for, and we'll just kind of jump ahead here. He's asking that you pray for their salvation so that you may live a quiet and peaceful life.
But the prayer before that, I mean, it seems to me anyway that we're including kings and all those things.
Oh, absolutely.
But there's the everyone there that we pray for everyone because God is not willing to anyone.
That's right. We're praying for everyone, and it's almost like he's saying, I want you to pray for everyone, and just so you don't use your definition of everyone, let me tell you what my definition is. It includes even these, which were the ones that they would definitely not pray for. Yes, you had a question.
I was just going to say that God can even use evil for good.
Absolutely.
So these instances of Stalin, used four instances today.
Yep.
He's doing it to have his divine will.
Yep. He will take all those things and he will turn wickedness into good. And specifically, he will do so for his people.
In Daniel, chapter 4, 34 and 35,
it says his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases.
Yep.
With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So.
One of the things that, and that's exactly right, Nancy, you've read that correctly. One of the things that we tend to do, and I can tell you that people have blended a lot of swords on this, and that is we try to explain what God does. It's just not... We're not capable of understanding that. There are things going on that we don't know. What I can tell you is this. I have absolute 100% confidence that what he does is right.
Amen.
I may not understand it. I may disagree with it and say, Lord, I really don't think you should have done that. But I'll tell you what. In the end, it's right. It's right. He does it right. There are no mistakes. There are no errors. So who is the object of these prayers, requests, and intercessions? It is everyone. And when he says everyone, he means everyone. There is no one who is not redeemable. There is no one who is not redeemable. Even though Nero and those in his... in his authority, in his regime, were terrible. They were tyrants. Paul says you need to pray for them. And, you know, that comes down to clarify this. I said down here in this next question to clarify this, what unpopular group is included? And, of course, the answer to that is the unpopular group. Is the politicians. If you look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, let's just turn back there to make sure that we cement this clearly in place, because I sense during my lifetime, there has been, in the early part of my lifetime, when I was a teenager and early 20s, there was not the questioning about those that are in authority that there is today, and for numbers of different reasons. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 13, and we'll just read the first 7 verses here. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now he's writing this during the time of Nero, during the time of those Roman despots. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. What Paul is saying here is that the individuals that are installed in those offices are specifically there by the decree of God. And if you rebel against them, you are rebelling against the one who installed them. That's exactly what it says. Therefore, he who resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you. Now, we don't normally think of our government, governmental authorities as ministers. But that's exactly what he says. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor.
Now, this gives perfect excuse for those pastors and priests who didn't do anything during the Holocaust.
Well, I'll tell you what. This, what Paul teaches here, can be distorted on both ends of the spectrum. You look at this and you see a path that has two rails on it. We're going to talk a lot about this. God has placed two rails on this path. There's a boundary on one side, if you carry this to an extreme in one direction, and there's a boundary on the other side if you carry it too far and you bump up against that. It is the similar kinds of things here. And yes, can you carry this too far to the point that you're not even going to defend your own family? And I think that's carrying it to an extent that is never intended by Scripture. Can you continually push up against the boundary on the other side by attacking the government and by being in rebellion against the government? You clearly bump up against that railing. But it is possible to go in the other direction too far. Let me give you another example of this. One of the pictures in Scripture of this pathway that has the two railings on it, the two bumpers, if you will, is the whole institution of marriage. So often, and this just irritates me so much, so often the scriptural teaching about marriage is to the wife. You need to what?
Submit.
Okay, so that's the one bumper on this side. You submit. But listen to me. God never puts just one bumper on this rail. He puts the other bumper on the other side. What's the bumper on the other side? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, you got to be willing to die for her. Now, if you live in the middle, you're good. If you're bumping up against one rail or the other, you've reached the limits. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The wife is supposed to submit, but the husband is supposed to make it easy for her to submit. The husband is supposed to love her unconditionally. And if the husband is not doing that, he makes it sometimes difficult, if not impossible, for her to submit, and vice versa. Both rails are given by God as boundaries of excess in the marriage relationship. And the same thing is true for the relationship that we have to our government. I wanted to show you some other things here with relation to our government. Would somebody turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, and someone else look up 2 Corinthians 10:4, because there are some guiding principles behind this that are really necessary. He talks about kings and those who are in authority. For us, it's presidents, Congress, judges, mayors, the police. I mean, that's the hierarchy of the authority that is over us. First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
One of the things that historians have noted as they go back and analyze the fall of the Roman Empire, one of the things that happened with the fall of the Roman Empire, key part, was the spread of Christianity. People were getting saved, even under this horrible, tyrannical thing. And we've talked about this before, but during the Roman Empire, more than 50% of the people were slaves. More than 50% were slaves. As those slave owners got saved, and they began to look at the scriptures and were taught the scriptures, they realized, this is not right. And they set those slaves free, and guess what? The whole thing just kind of, the whole Roman thing just sort of crumbled. It just went away. Why? Because the truth of the gospel changed people's hearts. And it just crumbled. I have to confess that I am not praying for the president and the Congress and the senators for their salvation. That's what I should be praying for. Instead, I'm praying that they'd get smart, you know, and all this kind of, but folks, listen, you know, the truth is we need to pray for their salvation. Because as they get saved, as they genuinely come to a knowledge of Christ and they let the truth of Christ fill their hearts, they will automatically start to do the right things. We get the cart flipped around and we try to get good behavior out of unsaved people. You should better get good salvation. And then the good works will flow out of it. It's true of salvation at all levels. Bill?
Maybe the corollary to that is that we need to elect men
that would be the obvious thing, but since we're not in that position, we may have to do the other.
Bill, I think that our churches today, and I'm thinking of our church here, in their prayers on Sunday morning and so forth, they never ever pray for outside sources.
Yeah, and I don't want to be too quick to criticize the church, because I look at myself and I say, you know, this is my problem, and if I would get my heart right about this, then the church and the class, you know, everything will fall off of that. But you're exactly right. We just don't. And I look at the description of prayer that this is an evangelistic prayer. Paul is let's just make sure that we kind of get the whole picture here. Let's read this passage together. And I want you to notice the content of what he is asking them to pray for. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He's saying this is right. This is what God wants us to do. Verse 4, who desires all men to be healthy, wealthy, and wise.
No.
To all men to be
saved.
All men to not be in the hospital. All men to have all diseases healed. That's not what he's praying for here. Does everybody got this? He's praying for what?
Salvation.
For their salvation. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, this is what I am praying for. Therefore, I want all men everywhere, in every place, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So his prayer here is so much not like mine. That's what convicts me about this passage. Is this prayer, this description of prayer that Paul gives, is just not like mine. I spend a whole lot of time talking to the Lord about people's needs, about their health needs, about their job needs, about their marital needs, about their whatever. And please don't misunderstand me. Those things are not wrong. It's not wrong to pray for that. Don't suggest by any means that I'm saying we should not pray for those. We should pray for those. But we shouldn't pray for those exclusively. Do you understand? We also ought to be spending a huge amount of our prayer time praying for their salvation. Praying that they will be able to stand. How many times have we read in Paul's letter? And above all, stand. And having done this, stand. And he's not talking about physically standing. He's talking about spiritually standing. Being upright spiritually. Jim?
As I've read and studied about this thing that we've referred to and called intercession, if I'm understanding it correctly, and I don't think I looked at it this way before or understood it to this point, and I guess I'm bringing this up to you to see if I'm on the right track. It's that God has set it up in such a way, even though he could, being the Almighty, do it however he wants to, he set it up in such a way that we are the key, our prayers are the key to enabling him to be able to do what he wants to be able to do.
Yeah.
He can't do it without our prayers, even though we know he has that capability. It's not set up that way. And the more all of us get involved in those prayers, obviously, the stronger it would,
yep,
would be.
Yep.
And the more we are persistent in our own individual prayers.
I think what Jim is bringing up here is something that has been identified by believers down through the ages, and that is, I don't understand why. I do not understand why God could just as easily send angels to proclaim the gospel, right? I mean, he could send angels who know all languages. Why do we have to have missionaries that we send to some country and they have to spend years learning the language just so that, I mean, God could just do that, right? He could do that. But he has chosen what? He's chosen us. He has chosen to allow you and me to be personally involved in bringing another soul to Christ. It's his will. It's his sovereign design. I don't know why. I could stand off and say, Lord, you certainly have a better plan than this. That's his plan. And it is perfect. And it is right. And it is exactly just.
Involvement that helps strengthen us and make us fit for the kingdom. Even though we won't reach that until that time.
It makes us involved. It makes us understand the preciousness of salvation. It involves us with them. It establishes a bond between us and them. It is a beautiful design. God has intended that you and I are involved in people's salvation. And I pray, I'm asking, and Neil does this almost every week. He asks, are you praying for somebody who is unsaved? That is an excellent question. Are you praying? Does your list of prayer people that you're praying for, does that list include unsaved? And are you praying for them specifically for that salvation? That is exactly what Paul is talking about here. So what's the real reason to pray for them? The real reason to pray for them is given in Romans 13 that we talked about, 1 Peter. But our kingdom is not of this world, folks. I am absolutely proud to be an American. I don't want to be a member, a citizen of any other country on this earth. This is the greatest country for all its faults that ever existed on this globe. But you know what? My citizenship isn't here. My citizenship is not here. I'm not a citizen exclusively of the United States of America. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I'm here to do his bidding while I'm here. Because, folks, I'm going to leave this place. I'm going to leave, and the United States of America will just put me down, you know, well, he was here. Click. I will never not be part of that kingdom. That's where I need to be investing my time. So we are to pray for them because our kingdom is not of this world. But while we're here, God has said, I want you to honor and respect those who I have put in authority on this earth. And I have put them in authority in order to restrain evil, in order to restrain the spread of evil. So you need to submit to them, because in doing that, you're submitting to me. And one of the goals of this is so that we could live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and holiness. It's very good. It's very good. I don't know that I appreciated this when I was 20 years old. Now at the other end, I'm appreciating it more and more. I want to live a quiet and peaceful life. Understand? Just that, and that's what Paul is saying here. I want you to pray for those that are in authority so that we may live a quiet and peaceful life, a holy life. And such peace comes when the authorities are converted. It comes when they are converted. When you get righteous people in authority, the psalmist says, the people rejoice. The people rejoice. Pray for them. The basis for this evangelistic prayer is in verses 5 through 8. What is a key truth that undergirds this universal evangelism? Look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Somebody want to read those for us?
For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time.
Yep, the mediator, the one man who is a mediator. One of the best definitions, I believe, in the scriptures that exists for a mediator is back in the book of Job. Job chapter 9. As you know, Job, by the time we get to chapter 9, Job is knee-deep in all kinds of trials. I mean, he is hurting. His children have died. His wife has said, just curse God and die. He's had this wonderful assistance from his three best friends who basically have said, I don't know what you're trying to hide. You're terrible. God wouldn't do this to you if you hadn't done something terrible. So Job is saying, you know, I really wish I could talk to God directly. And here in Job chapter 9, he is looking at this description. He says in 9:33, he says, there is no umpire between us. He's lamenting the fact that God, he recognizes, is the one who is allowing this to happen. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Do you see that? Who may lay his hand upon us both. That, folks, is a mediator. That's the mediator who lays his hand on God and lays his other hand on men. And who can possibly do that? Who can possibly be the mediator between God and men? In order to be able to hold on to God's hand, he has to be what? He has to be God. And in order to hold on to our hand so that we know he's real and we can touch him and feel, we need to know that he's real. So who is that? That's Christ. That's Christ. Christ has to be 100% God. He has to be 100% man. That's what Philippians says. And he puts his hand on both and he brings us together. That's the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. Paul lays this out in this passage. That is the gospel in a nutshell. It's what Job was crying out for. I wish I had somebody who could put their hand on God and put their hand on me and bring us together. You and I have that.
Does that also mean only? Because, you know, so many other faiths believe that there are other ways you can pray to God.
Nope. Only one.
So then it means only.
There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not Muhammad. It's not not Mary. It's not any of the other ones. There is only one who can hold both hands, and that is the gospel in a nutshell. It's one who makes peace between two warring parties, and he's the God-man. Hebrews 8 talks about it in verse 6, chapter 9, 15, 12, 24. And what authorizes Jesus to be our mediator? I struggled for a word there, so I put authorizes in quotations. I mean, he's God, but what did he do that allowed him to become our mediator? I guess that's a better way to say that. He died for us. He died for us. He, God, took our sins upon him, paid the full penalty, and died for them. He now can hold on to God, and he can hold on to us, and when he holds on to both of us, he is perfectly justifying us. What an incredible God we have. Christ has done everything for us. He made himself our ransom at exactly the right time. And then Paul, as he wraps up this passage, says to Timothy, and this obviously was not written specifically for Timothy, it was written for those who would read the letter to Timothy, and what he's saying is, God, by his grace, chose me, appointed me to be an apostle, to be a teacher, a preacher of this truth. And I'm not telling a lie, I'm telling you the exact truth. God appointed me to this task. What a privilege you and I have of sharing this. And I would ask again that you suffer the same anguish and conviction that I have. How's your prayer life in this area? How long has it been since you prayed for the salvation of the president, the Congress, the senators, the judges, the Supreme Court, etc., etc., etc.? Maybe your prayers have been, let's see if we can't get those turkeys out of there. Maybe your prayer should be, I pray, God, that you would save them. And do so remembering from whence you came. Father, thank you so much. You are such a great God. You are such a holy God. And your ways are so much different than ours. Lord, this doesn't come naturally. What you describe here is not our natural response. It is only the response that comes when the Spirit of God convicts us of the truth, convicts us of what your will is, convicts us of the way you want to have it done, That's the only way we can ever conform to this. Lord, I pray that you would help me, specifically me, to change my prayers and to pray as Paul has instructed us. And I pray that for each one in this class. May you help us to do that. And if there is anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, who is in their heart looking for that one who can hold God's hand in their hand, he has come. Christ is here. He has been our mediator. He is our mediator. Trust in him quickly, I pray. Thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning. May you bless as we go our separate ways. And should you tarry, bring us back together next week so that we might study and continue our study in this great epistle. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
One quick note. We spoke about Israel this morning.